try to make a little bit of progress this evening. I've got several particular texts I want to look at in our study of Elijah and Elisha. I will finish Elijah here, and we will get into some of the context with Elisha, but I've got to take a little bit of a sidestep and talk about another prophet named Micaiah. We don't know much about. Come on in. Come on in. We've got quite a few visitors. We're going to have a word of prayer. We've got some family still coming in. All right. Okay, let's have a word of prayer and we'll begin our study. Dietrich, do you mind leading us in a prayer quickly?
Let us bow. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for another beautiful day. Blessed be the Lord. Thank you for another opportunity. May we come learn more about you. Thank you for Brother Brian and his willingness to teach this class to us. I was asking pray for the members here at Ninth and Main that are struggling both physically and spiritually, that you will touch them as only you can. Thank you so much for sending the visitors our way today. I was asking pray that they be edified with the Bible class, that we all can learn more about you and strive to be more like you. Thank you so much for loving us, even though we don't deserve it. I ask for you, please forgive us for our sins. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Thank you. Okay, so this class, for those who are visiting and have not been with us, this is a adult auditorium class, and we've been studying the Kings, but we've deviated, not in a sinful way. We have taken a sidestep to talk about the two predominant prophets that come up, Elijah and Elisha, because they're kind of concentrated. I didn't want to not give some attention to this. So, if you can see the PowerPoint screen, we're talking about the life of Elijah first, and then the transition to Elisha and the context that surround this. So you're talking about a context of 1 Kings 17 through 2 Kings 13. So it's quite a bit of context where these two prophets have the impact that they do. And so I just didn't think it was right not to stop and talk about the two prophets and highlight some of their key moments. And I'll get to that in just a moment. But just to again recap, especially for those who are visiting, Elijah shows up more or less 1 Kings 17 and 2 Kings chapter 2. It'll transition to Elisha, and the mantle will be transferred, which is basically his coat, his robe, and it'll be rolled up, and it will miraculously part the Jordan River. And in the 2 Kings chapter 2 context, Elijah the prophet will be taken up in a fiery chariot. Elijah's one of only two people that we know of in the Bible that does not suffer death, the other being Enoch. In the book of Genesis in chapter 5, Enoch walked with God, and God took him. So you have two characters here again that are significantly interesting. Elijah will show up later in the New Testament in the transfiguration moment with Jesus and also Moses and Peter, James, and John, who will go up to the mount. We'll get to experience that with the Lord Jesus Christ, where he's transfigured. And again, that miraculous episode. And Elijah is represented there as a great prophet. Moses is then represented as the great lawgiver. But Jesus, of course, is the one that the Father will say, "Hear ye him." And so we're seeing a clear transition then in the New Testament. But here again, this is just the context that we're studying. Now, Elijah and Elisha, again, are spokesmen for God. They are heavily involved with the politics of the day. I get kind of tickled at people today that say don't preach on politics. Well, the Old Testament's full of it, so we might need to say something every now and then in the New Testament, especially when the political atmosphere is very hostile to godliness. We'll say it that way. So again, just keep that in mind. These prophets will hold kings accountable to the covenant truth. God preserves a faithful remnant even in the national decline. And so while these kings are acting horribly, you've got prophets that are speaking very faithfully. Once again, here are some major impacts. Elijah against King Ahab, fighting Baal worship, fighting drought, fighting at Mount Carmel against the prophets of Baal, confronting Ahab over Naboth's vineyard. We talked about that last time, 1 Kings 16 through 22. And then Elijah will confront Ahaziah. Ahaziah is inquiring of Baal Zebub. Again, another idolater king consulting or seeking to consult an idol that doesn't even exist. And it's an interesting context in 2 Kings 1, one of Elijah's last confrontations before he hands over, again, the mantle to Elisha. And we'll look at that here maybe just a moment. Elisha will come in 2 Kings chapter 3 through chapter 8, and his first impact or prophetic ministry is really going to be against Moab, the Moabitic campaign. He's going to be dealing with famines as well, wars with Aram, and the kings involved here will be Jehoram, and then Elisha against Jehu, anointed through prophetic commission, going back to Elijah anointing Jehu. But as you might remember, the king Jehu, who will become king, will be installed basically to destroy the household of Omri, which is where Ahab comes from. And so all of Ahab's household, Ahab and Jezebel, are going to be judged and destroyed by the household of Jehu. So Elisha will have a lot to do with that, 2 Kings 9 through 10, and again, we'll get to that in just a moment. Syria will be involved. We'll talk about Nahum, Syrian general, and we'll look at that closer. And then Elisha will also confront Jehoahaz, or Joash, and this again is towards his late ministry and deathbed and his last prophecy in 2 Kings 13 before Elisha dies. It's interesting in 2 Kings 13, we'll mention this again, that when Elisha is buried and his bones are in the tomb, and they throw another man's body in that tomb, you might remember when those bones touch Elisha's, that man comes back to life. And so, again, it's just an emphasis upon God's prophets. Okay, a few milestones just to remind us. Elijah, he announces early on a multi-year drought. That drought will come to an end. You might recall in James 5, 17 through 18, where James brings up the fact that Elijah is a praying man and relates it to the fact that we today must be faithful. We must be a praying people. God hears the faithful prayers of a righteous man. And so he relates that, James does, to Elijah. And so we can learn from that intensity and that need to pray, be dependent upon God. We face droughts out here, but I don't know if the droughts are the same as they faced out there or then. These droughts were catastrophic. And so remember, Elijah will be fed by ravens. We've talked about that. Again, at Mount Carmel, he'll confront the prophets of Baal. And the battle, of course, is all about God and God winning and always showing who's more and only, the only true and living God. And that's a theme you'll see throughout the Bible. I mean, if you go back to the Exodus and those 10 plagues against Egypt with Moses getting and delivering the children of Israel out of Egyptian bondage, that entire story is about God, not necessarily Moses and not really necessarily Israel. It's about God showing who's more powerful. God destroys Egypt, and we get confirmation of that later in the book of Numbers and in the book of Joshua, where you remember a harlot, Rahab. What does she tell the spies when she is encountered by the spies sent to spy out the land? What did she say to them? We have heard.
Red Sea.
Yeah, we've heard what your God, we've heard of what God did to the Egyptians. And so these were not atheistic people. These were highly, I'd probably say, superstitious people. And so our God has been showing himself powerful all throughout this wicked period of time to get us to Christ eventually. So you look back in history, you might want to just recall that it's the God of creation. It's the Lord God of heaven, the only true and living God that stands out always. So again, these are just some milestones during Elijah's ministry. Last Sunday, we talked about Naboth's vineyard there in 1 Kings 21. We're not going to go back to any of that. But moving on, let me just announce again here and remind us of the transition scenes here, three of them. Calling Elijah, throws his mantle on Elisha while he is plowing. Elisha leaves the oxen and follows Elijah. 1 Kings 19, 19 through 21. That's an interesting story. Elisha is doing what? And what kind of a person is he before he becomes a prophet of God? He's a farmer. Isn't it interesting that men like David, King David, was what kind of a boy before he becomes a king? Shepherd boy. What kind of men were the core of the apostles? What kind of men were they?
Fishermen.
And our God picks and chooses wisely. Amos the prophet, what was he doing whenever he's called to go and prophesy? He's a herdsman of Tekoa. And so we might call that a rancher today. And God chose Amos. He wasn't of a prophetic family. So again, God utilizes Elisha here, he's called. And then the transition there where the parting of the Jordan, Elijah strikes the river with his rolled mantle. We'll see that more in 2 Kings 2, verse 8. Crosses on dry ground, echoing again the crossing of Moses and Joshua of the Jordan. And then finally, the departure and succession. We'll see Elijah is taken up in a whirlwind. Elisha receives the dropped mantle and asks for a double portion. Not double power for ego, but the inheritance. Language of a true heir. He's asking, kind of like maybe Solomon, that he would be wise and able to judge and discern and be a good king over God's people. And so that's going to be some of the transitions. I'm trying to go through the PowerPoint slides a little bit, and then I'm going to go back to the scriptures, and we're going to read some here. So again, this prophetic office is bigger than one personality. God is a preserving God. Preserving continuity, a witness, their accountability across generations. We're to look back and see the impact. And one of the things I like to point out here is that these prophets of God are not just preaching to the choir, so to speak. Do we understand that idiom? Preaching to the choir? What are these prophets of God doing? Who are they preaching to? How broad is their impact? Is our God trying to isolate and just kind of hide his influence and example only to a small little group of people? You know, I've said this and I'll continue to say it. In the church, we've got to be as big in thinking as God is. And when it comes to the Great Commission, what does the Great Commission emphasize? Who are we supposed to be trying to preach to? Teaching and making disciples of all nations. And so we've got to be careful. We've got to protect our unity, no doubt about it. Paul writes to the Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We need to do that in the church, protect our relationships, our fellowship. That's precious. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But we can't become so isolated and insulated that we're afraid to go into the world and preach the gospel. We're holding on to a message that is more powerful than any nuclear bomb. And we need to know it and believe it and preach it. and live by it and help others see it. This is the right way. It's the only true and living way. I'm not afraid of what man may do unto me. I'm more fearful of what God would do if I don't do his will. I don't want to end up on the left side of God's judgment. So again, these are some things that I think of as I study through this text. All right, I tell you what we'll do. We'll stop here. I want to go and now take a little sidestep, because as you're studying through this text and we're emphasizing Elijah and Elisha, I want you to look at 1 Kings 22, last chapter in 1 Kings, and 53 verses. I'm going to highlight some things here, but interesting to note, it's in this chapter that Ahab is going to die. He is seduced by false prophets. He's told that Syria is going to be a victory for him. This is chapter 22, verses 1 through 36 is the context, first 36 verses. And this prophet Micaiah, now you've got in this context also Jehoshaphat. Remember we mentioned there's not as much said about Jehoshaphat, the king of southern kingdom Judah, as there will be in 2 Chronicles, when we get over to 2 Chronicles 17, 16, 17, and 18. But notice here that these false prophets are saying, you've got this victory, and you're going to win. And Jehoshaphat, in verse 7, the southern king, says, in contrast to this, is there not here a prophet of the Lord besides these? Verse 7, that we might inquire of him. And notice what Ahab says. The king of Israel said, there is yet one man, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord. But what does he say next? I hate him. I almost admire the honesty of Ahab, and I'll tell you why. I would rather someone, I think, tell me, I hate you, and I know right where I stand with them, than someone flatter me and not like me or be dishonest. Does that make sense? So in one sense, I kind of admire Ahab here, because he just tells Jehoshaphat, I hate him. For he doth not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. And Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say so. Then the king of Israel called an officer and said, hasten hither, Micaiah the son of Imlah. And the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat the king of Judah sat each on his throne, having put on their robes in a void place in the entrance of the gate of Samaria. And all the prophets prophesied before them. Now notice here again, there's more than just Elijah and Elisha here. There's quite the entourage of prophets. True or false, you've got this prophetic ministry taking place in the background during this period of time. Now, can we parallel that to today? Do we have quite the entourage of people who call themselves preachers today? But are all preachers cut the same? Just because a man says he's a preacher, is he preaching the truth? No way. We need to keep this in mind. And I think this is one of the lessons that stands out too during this period of time. And we could go back to Deuteronomy 13. I could go back to Deuteronomy 18. We could look at the prophets Jeremiah and Isaiah, who will talk about false prophets and talk about how they were rampant. And it's not something then uncommon even today relative to preaching, preachers. So go back to then verse 11. Zedekiah, verse 11. The son of Shenana. Shenana. How do you say that? That's two A's. Shenana. I've always been taught that in Hebrew, the CH is a hard sound. Like, I don't know. I speak English. So nonetheless, made him horns of iron, and he said, thus saith the Lord. This is a false prophet. With these shalt thou push the Syrians until thou have consumed them. And all the prophets prophesied so, saying, go up to Ramoth Gilead and prosper, for the Lord shall deliver it into the king's hand. And the messenger that was gone to called Micaiah spake unto him, saying, behold, now the words of the prophets declare good unto the king with one mouth. Let thy word, I pray thee, be like the word of one of them, and speak that which is good. And what does Micaiah say in verse 14? What did the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, tell Timothy? To preach the word. To be instant in season, out of season, to reprove, to rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering in the doctrine. Now, in that same book, 2 Timothy, you back up to the second chapter. And in 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, how many of us have that passage memorized? Study to show thyself approved, or give diligence to present thyself approved, or a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, one that rightly divides, or one that handles correctly the what? The word of truth. So Apostle Paul is telling Timothy to be very careful and to handle the word of God truthfully, to handle it correctly. And then in the third chapter, interesting, this is a theme in the book of 2 Timothy, the last three verses 15 through 17, Paul reminds Timothy that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto, verse 15, and then verse 16 says what? All scripture given by the inspiration of God is profitable. Profitable for what? Instruction. Correction and righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto how many good works? All good works. And then you get to the fourth chapter, and that's where the fourth chapter says, preach the word, Timothy, stick to the Bible. Don't deviate. Don't do like Brian. All right. So Micaiah says, I'm going to speak what the Lord says, and that's what's going to happen, and that's what happens. And so the rest of the story is going to unfold. And as was prophesied, look at verse 37. The dogs are going to lick up the blood of Ahab. He's going to be shot with an arrow. And he'll die in verse 37. And he'll be brought to Samaria. And they buried the king in Samaria. And one washed the chariot in the pool of Samaria. And the dogs licked up his blood as they washed his armor according unto the word of the Lord which he spake. So it's interesting that that's emphasized in this chapter in verse 38, because that's exactly what Micaiah says he's going to only do. I'm only going to speak what the word of the Lord says. And that's what the prophet Elijah and others had said is going to happen to Ahab, especially after he stole Naboth's vineyard in the previous chapter. Yes, ma'am.
You know, that kind of makes me think about, you know, what was the time frame between he received that prophecy of after Naboth's vineyard of what was going to happen to him? And the prophet also said, you see how he humbled himself because after he received that. So the Lord said he's not going to do it in his lifetime. To this point where talking about Micaiah, and he's saying, I hate him because he doesn't ever prophesy anything good concerning me. Did he ever forget about what God had said was going to happen to him? I mean, God provides us with a written word for a reason. Why? Because we tend to forget.
That's a great point.
Have to constantly go back to his word and be reminded of the things in which he has asked us to do. This poor soul, Ahab, have that written ability to go back and read about what God had prophesied was going to happen to him anyway.
That's a good point. Yeah. Aren't memorials good? Every time someone brings up the idea of memorials or the idea of the Word of God that we do have written now, complete, where we'd be without it? Well, I know what the world looks like right now without it. And you can see it everywhere. But you ever stop to think, again, what's this table say right here? Jesus said that. And what baffles me about this is how often are we to keep in memory the death or sacrifice of Jesus Christ? How often? Well, you should every day. But once a week, every first day of the week, we ought to be emphasizing the memorial. Is that good for us to do? Now, I don't understand why people want to delegate that down to 3 months, quarters, or special times only on Easter or Christmas. You know, you might wonder, is that maybe why they don't think very clearly or remember? You think God knew what he was talking about? Any other comments? Okay. Well, at the end of this chapter, 1 Kings 22, this is where I'm going to come back. When we come back to the kings a little bit, you're going to see emphasis upon Jehoshaphat's good reign in verse 41. And then Jehoram will succeed him in verse 50. And then Ahaziah will also pick up in 51. Now, if you've got your bookmark, you can look at those kings that are listed there, and you can note the these are not good kings. Jehoshaphat will be the last good one for a while. In fact, if you've got your bookmark, and I know some of you don't now, but we can get you one if you want one. We can get some more. Do anybody remember when the next good king will come around after Jehoshaphat? Green little smiley face. Hezekiah. So if you look at the time stamp, Jehoshaphat dies here 850 BC or so. It's going to be 726 BC when Hezekiah comes around. That's a long time. You've got to go through a period of bad kings. And it just may show you something. And I like to look at stuff like this because I think about, you know, again, nations and politics and so forth. And we wonder sometimes why it seems so bad. Well, maybe this right here will remind us that it's always been bad with secular politics and the power and politicians of the world. But nonetheless, all right. So that's going to be the end of 1 Kings as we're looking at Elijah. Let's look at 2 Kings chapter 1 for just a moment. Briefly, let's emphasize the judgment on wicked rulers again. Notice here, this message is not isolated to just preaching to the choir. In 2 Kings chapter 1, look at verse 5. Well, this is that episode where they're inquiring of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, in verse 2. And they're asking about recovering from a disease. And the angel of the Lord will say to Elijah, verse 3, "Go up and meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say unto them, is it not because there is not a god in Israel that ye go to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord, thou shalt not come down from that bed on which thou art gone up, but surely die." And Elijah departed. And when the messengers, verse 5, just turned back unto him, he said unto them, "Why are ye now turned back?" And they said unto him, "There came a man up to meet us and said unto us, go turn again unto the king that sent you. And say unto him, thus saith the Lord, is it not because there is not a God in Israel that thou sendest to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore thou shalt not come down from that bed on which thou art gone up, but surely die." And he said unto them, "What manner of man was he which came up to meet you and told you these words?" And they answered him, "He was a hairy man, and girt with the girdle of leather about his loins, and he said, it is Elijah the Tishbite." Then the king sent unto him a captain of 50 with his 50, and he went up to him, and behold, he sat on top of the hill. And he spake unto him, Thou man of God, the king hath said, Come down. And Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, If I be a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. And there came down fire from heaven and consumed him and his 50. And this will continue on for a multiple of times. And the third time this happens in verse 13, a captain comes with 50 and he's, I mean, how would you feel? You're the third one and 100 people have been killed. Your compadres, and you're told, well, you go too. Well, this captain shows up and fell on his knees before Elijah and besought him, verse 13, and said unto him, O man of God, I pray thee, let my life and the life of these 50 thy servants, notice thy servants, be precious in thy sight. Behold, there came fire down from heaven and burned up the two captains of the former 50s. With their 50s, therefore let my life now be precious in thy sight. And the angel of the Lord said unto Elijah, Go down with him, be not afraid of him. And he arose and went down with him unto the king. Humility. Yeah. That's good. Of course, I'm thinking about it from the standpoint of you're that third guy.
But he didn't have to choose a humble route.
Maybe the first two 50 bands of 50 were arrogant enough to think they could win. And the third one says, nuh-uh, we're losing this battle. Yep. So, again, that third captain will be spared. And Ahaziah will die and Jehoram will succeed him, verse 17. So, these kings, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, in verse 17, and the rest of the acts of Ahaziah, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles, the kings of Israel? So this gets us to chapter 2 now, where Elijah here is going to take leave of Elisha. They're going to divide the Jordan, and he'll be taken up in a fiery chariot into heaven. Look at verse 11 here and 12. We'll see this transition here. 2 Kings 2, verses 11 and 12. And it came to pass as they still went on and talked that, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire and parted them both asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel, and the horsemen thereof, and he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and rent them in two pieces. He took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and went back and stood by the bank of Jordan. He took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and smote the waters and said, Where is the Lord God of Elijah? And when he also had smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither, and Elisha went over. And when the sons of the prophets, notice again the plurality again of prophets, which were to view at Jericho, saw him, they said, The spirit of Elijah doth rest on Elisha. And they came to meet him and bowed themselves to the ground before him. Anybody else remember somebody in the New Testament that had the spirit of Elijah? John the Baptizer. Remember, the prophet Malachi said that Elijah would come. And there was a little bit of a misunderstanding in the New Testament, and they're asking John, Who art thou? Art thou Elijah? And he says, No, I'm not Elijah. But later we'll learn that he is the one that came in the spirit of Elijah.
So is he wrong for saying he's not Elijah?
He wasn't physically. He came in the spirit of Elijah. The kind of a man like Elijah. So what do you think about Elijah as we're transitioning out and now looking at Elisha? What kind of a person does he look like today? I think about this. The Apostle Paul comes to my mind. Just a thought. Paul will confront all kinds of people. He'll confront, same Caesar. If you go to the book of 2 Timothy, I mean, he's in Rome. He's in Caesar's court. He's preaching to people that are right there in Caesar's palace. He's having an impact upon them. Is Paul showing any hesitancy? I mean, do you ever, I mean, Paul says to the elders in Acts chapter 20 of Ephesus, he says, did I shun to declare unto you all the counsel of God? No, he didn't say it that way. I asked that in the question. What does he say? I did not shun to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. And then he starts to warn them and says, after my departure, I know that wolves are going to creep in amongst you, not sparing the flock. Paul will stand before dignitaries, Agrippa, Felix, and he'll preach. He'll stand before the Sanhedrin, his kinsmen in the flesh, the Pharisees. He himself will talk about how he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. And he will be the one that says, I was one born out of due season. The Lord chose me late. I wasn't one of the original 12. I was a persecutor, a murderer of Christians. And that Apostle Paul doesn't hold back. So I think about him a lot. Elijah, the spirit of Elijah. And this is, again, what Elisha is going to ask for as a double portion, to have enough grit, you might say, or enough faithfulness to do double, to be able to accomplish more, not for his own ego. But he was looking at Elijah and going, I got to do better. I got to do more. I can't do less. Have you ever thought about that? As a good man, I don't think I'll do as good as he. I don't think I'm going to try as hard as him. Do we ever think like that? Or do we think, I better do more. I better do better. When you raised your children and your family, did you want them to be better than you or the same? I raised my children to be better than me. To learn more. And so I want to see that growth. I want to see that double portion. I want to see them do better. So those are things, again, that I think of. Any comments or questions on this? Okay. Remember, Micaiah stands out there in that 1 Kings 22 context. It's don't know as much about him, but he's a good prophet. And he stands out. And you got a lot of prophets in this context. You got to school the prophets. You'll learn about here more in 2 Kings. Let's look at another text I want to emphasize before I lose track. I want to go to 2 Kings chapter 5 and fast forward here just a little bit. You got the stories of the Shunammite woman and her son in chapter 4 being raised back to life, and the Shunammite will come back up in 2 Kings 8 later when her land will be restored back to her. There's a lot of, again, interactions taking place here. But in 2 Kings chapter 5, verses 1 through 19, y'all remember this story? Yeah, Naaman, the Aramean or the Syrian, is healed, showing that the Lord's grace reaches beyond Israel while humbling pride. So I have mentioned this in this study. In the Old Testament, question: how could the Jews, by the time Jesus gets to us, how could they have formulated an idea that God didn't care or love for anyone outside of his own tribe of Israel, especially the southern kingdom? Where does that idea or attitude come from, that God is the Lord God of heaven, through the prophet Elisha now, isn't giving opportunity for a general to be cleansed? So look at 2 Kings chapter 5. Let's read through this text, and this will be our last concentrated effort here for the evening. Now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man, with his master and honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor, but he was a leper. And the Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid. And she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said unto her mistress, "Would God my Lord were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him from his leprosy, And one went in and told his Lord, saying, Thus and thus said the maid that is of the land of Israel." Now this emphasizes something to me. This general, captain, Naaman, he doesn't know about this prophet, but this maid does. And they have to go tell him. And so that might say something here. A great and powerful man like he is, he just needed the truth. And there's a man in Samaria named Elisha. So the king of Syria said, verse 5, go, and I will send a letter unto the king of Israel. And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 pieces of gold and 10 changes of raiment. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, "Now, when this letter is come unto thee, behold, I have therewith sent Naaman, my servant, to thee, that thou mayest recover him from his leprosy." Now, notice again, you got the king of Syria, the captain here, Naaman, and they're appealing to not their false gods, but again, Elisha, a man of God. And so it came to pass, verse 7, when the king of Israel read the letter, that he rent his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man doth send unto me to recover a man of his leprosy? Wherefore, consider, I pray you, and see how he seeketh the quarrel against me." So he's misreading the opportunity. He's taking it a little bit as a conspiracy, it looks like. And verse 8, "And it was so, when Elisha, the man of God, had heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, 'Wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Let him come now to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet," singular, it seems to me, "in Israel." And I think you ought to take note of that. There is a prophet. Now that stands in contrast to all the other prophets. So Naaman came with his horses, with his chariot, and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger, didn't go to him personally, and said, "Go wash in the Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come to thee, and thou shalt be clean." Naaman was wroth. He was mad. He went away and said, "Behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper." This guy's got it all figured out. He's like me. I'm like that. I think a lot. And I have thought a lot wrong. I thought it would be this way. And when I showed up, I was like, "Boy, howdy, it ain't nothing like I thought." I'm telling you, this is a human symptom right here. Typical. But notice again the detail. He thought he was going to clap his hands, going to do some. He had it all worked out in his mind. This is the way it's going to go. How many of you have gone to the doctor and you thought it was going to go a certain way and it didn't? And so this is another lesson. And so So the question is, are not Abana and Pharpar rivers of Damascus better than all the waters of Israel? Probably cleaner than Jordan. May I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. And his servants came and said to him, "My father, if the prophet had bid thee to do some great thing, wouldst thou not have done it? How much rather then would, when he saith to thee, 'Wash and be clean'?" Then he went down, dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And now he's thinking, "I thought wrong." And we'll pick up the story Sunday morning right here. Any comments or questions? All day long. I need my brethren. I need people around me that are better than me to help me think better. I appreciate your comments and your attention, and we'll pick back up, Lord willing, Sunday morning.